In Jesus' name, amen. The events that we read of here, in comparison to what recently precedes in John's Gospel, which is, of course, the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would seem to be somewhat insignificant. We're reading about disciples who are out in a boat fishing. And then we read that they have an encounter with the Lord and that they are called to the shore and that he has food and provides it for them. As I say, somewhat insignificant in comparison with Christ's passion and his time and his work at Calvary. But in spite of how they might seem somewhat insignificant, there's much here to teach us and to encourage us and to apply to the life of a believer, such as yourself or myself. We find the disciples in the region of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in verse 1, and Tiberias is a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps you've been in Israel, and you'll realize that Galilee is little more than a large lake. It's not very big. And Tiberias is located there, just on the western shore. It's still there to this day, a historic settlement. And in this place, we find seven of the disciples. And from what we know about this time and the events that led to this time elsewhere in Scripture, we would have reason to believe that the disciples were gathered here in anticipation of a further meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go quickly with me to Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28. Because in Matthew 28 and verse 10, we find these words. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. No, on the authority of proper Bible scholars, not people who have done 1 year in the Whitfield, but men who have been studying for all of their lives, I have good reason to believe that the disciples now have come to Galilee after receiving that instruction in Matthew 28. And so I feel confident in saying that the disciples are gathered here in anticipation of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ again after his resurrection, because it says in the last verse that we read, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, John 21:14. This is now the third time after that he was risen from the dead. And so having given the instruction to meet him at Galilee, the people whom we find at Galilee, these seven disciples, I want to consider tonight as workers, Christ's workers. And the word that I want to bring to you is Christ's word for his workers. And the first point is very simply the workers. Now, it's not surprising that we find them at the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee being a larger region. But the fact that they were at the sea is not surprising because, if you remember, many of these men had previously been employed as fishermen. And so we could say that rather than sitting idly by until the Lord made himself known to them, they were keeping themselves busy. And they were working with their hands in the trade which they knew. And this shows that these men had retained a sense of the humility and the practicality which we find in the servants of the Lord Jesus throughout the entirety of Scripture. For example, the Apostle Paul, who continued to work as a tent maker and support himself when he gets opportunity to do so. And so, as we consider the workers, we find, first of all, that they were diligent. They were diligent about this work. They were out on the sea in their boat because that's where the fish were found. They were working hard. And actually, we find that in verse 3, they had been fishing all night. Because it says that that night they caught nothing in verse 4 when the morning was now come. There's no break. They had been working all night and working diligently. And yet they had no success. And this wasn't the first time that the disciples had fished all night without catching anything. Because in Luke 5, that time when Christ first commanded Simon and Andrew to follow him, they had also been fishing all night but with no success. So it wasn't unheard of to fish all night and catch nothing, but it was still highly unusual. You see, nighttime was the best time to catch fish. And these were experienced fishermen, and so they would have headed out late in the evening after a meal with full bellies, ready to go for a night's work and to catch a full catch of fish. They would have gone out into the middle of the lake where the water was deep, and they would have thrown the nets overboard, and they would have expected at some point to feel the weight of a shoal of fish in their nets. And they had every reason to expect to catch fish. They were in the right place. They were there at the right time. And they were using a tried and tested means that had worked many times previously. But the night wore on, and after repeatedly trying over there and then trying a different spot over here, we still find these men had caught absolutely nothing. And I think the parallel to the Christian worker will obviously be evident, or already be evident, because for many of you, you have experienced this. You've labored, and you've worked diligently. You've used the means that God has appointed, which is the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing of the gospel. And you've done so whenever you had opportunity, and you haven't given up. You've continued in the ministry of prayer here, week after week, praying for people, maybe in your family, maybe people who grew up in this congregation. And yet at times it seems that you've caught nothing. Like the disciples, you long to be a fisher of men. You long to be a winner of souls, someone who would point others to Jesus Christ and see them come. But perhaps tonight you're found feeling as if you have caught nothing. And that's why these diligent workers became discouraged workers. And as far as the fishermen knew, they were doing everything that they should have been doing. They were bringing all their experience to bear on the task at hand. No doubt, amongst the seven of them, they would have shared out the roles and responsibilities according to what each man was best suited to do, much like the government of a church and the running of a church. And working together, they could have been a crew that was greater than the sum of its parts. But in spite of all of their organization and their effort and their industry, they still hadn't caught anything, and so they became discouraged. But the change in mood of this passage is found in verse 4. Read it with me. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore." And perhaps they would have caught sight of this man. Indeed, they did, because they saw a man, but they didn't know that it was Jesus. And I like to think that although they didn't know it yet, the very sight of Jesus Christ on the shore was like light coming into a dark scene. He was there at the time when the sun rose. And that's not just a mere coincidence, because in a scene where there was darkness, there was no reason for hope or cheer, Jesus accompanied the dawning of the day. Oswald J. Smith's hymn says, "Then Jesus came and night was turned to day." That's not just true in salvation. That's true in the believer's experience as well. And we've seen the workers and we've understood a little bit about them and their situation. And now I want to consider, secondly, the word. Because as verse 4 tells us, Jesus stood on the shore. Think of the shore and what it is to someone who's out at sea. That person out there in a boat, being tossed, being blown around, can appreciate the shore as somewhere that is stable and secure. Somewhere where there's refuge from the storm. And as you and I picture ourselves as these fishermen in a boat on life's sea, when our work is done, we will turn our boats for the shore. And we can see that the shore represents our eternal rest. Look who's on the shore awaiting us. It says there, Jesus stood on the shore. And our Lord Jesus Christ, right now, is in heaven, in that place to which he one day will welcome us. And you and I know, if we're familiar with Scripture, that what he is doing in heaven, as far as we are concerned, is he is interceding for us. And that means, believer, although I'm sure you've heard it before, let me just remind you, Jesus Christ is praying for you. He is praying for us right now because he loves us, because he is our great high priest, and because he has an eternal high priestly ministry by which he prays for his children and prays for his workers. And in this account, Jesus spoke to the disciples from the shore. And our Lord, who is now in heaven, still speaks to us, but by the written word which he has given to us and which we have here on earth, the place of labor. And so this evening, you and I can hear the words of Jesus Christ. And in our times of discouragement, when we've been faithful and when we've been laboring and when it feels like we've worked all through a long night, what we need is to hear Jesus Christ speak. Sometimes, perhaps you and I become discouraged because of what is going on around us. And we might not have the closeness or the awareness of the Lord which we once had. Look at verse 4. In the middle of the verse, it says, "But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." Later in the chapter, in verse 8, it says that they were approximately 200 cubits from shore. That's about 100 meters. Now, if you were 100 meters away from a person who you knew as well as these men knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you would think you would recognize that person. That's reasonable. But they didn't know that it was Jesus, and we don't know why. But the lesson here is that there was something happening that took a discernment and an understanding away from these disciples. Perhaps it was the noise of the wind or the rocking motion of the boat that just blurred their vision. Perhaps it was the fatigue that they were suffering from after having labored all night and caught nothing. They were downhearted and they were tired and discouraged. And our circumstances in life might distract us from seeing the Lord as clearly and as fully as we might. But can I encourage you this evening, encourage myself, that in spite of all that was going on, they still heard his voice. And nothing happened on that sea that was able to prevent the disciples from hearing from their Savior. In John 6 and verse 37, we find these words regarding the certainty of the salvation of God's people. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And in spite of everything, in spite of life's circumstances, and in spite of whatever that person whom you're praying for is going through, all that the Father hath given to Jesus Christ will come to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how far and how sinful the person who you're faithfully praying for seems to be. Take comfort from the fact that regardless of their circumstances, and regardless of what is going on in their lives, all that the Father giveth to the Lord will come to the Lord. And his voice will be heard. If he calls in salvation, and there's that effectual call, it will be heard. And so labor on. And so keep praying for the Lord to work in those hearts. I want you to see what was contained and what was the sense of the words, the word of Jesus Christ to his faithful workers. It was a sense of pity. Because the first thing that he said to them in verse 5 is, "Children, have you any meat?" And that word "children" wasn't a belittling term. He wasn't mocking them because they hadn't managed to catch any fish. It was a term of endearment, a familiar expression. And by using that term, Christ demonstrated the fact that he cared about these workers. He was demonstrating a care for their well-being. You see, these men were his children. They were the spiritual children whom God had given to him. They were the children of God, just like you and I. Child of God. You're a child of God. He's your heavenly Father. And he loves you, and he has a care for your soul and for your well-being. And Christ asks these men, "Children, have you any meat?" He didn't just care for their souls. He also cared for their bodies. There is no part of you as a person for which Christ does not take thought. Scripture tells us that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and that's a seriousness. But he's also touched with the feeling of the daily and the mundane, and he's our gracious Heavenly Father who gives us our daily bread and to whom we ought to pray for our daily bread and thank him for our daily bread. And here he asks the men, "Have you any meat?" You see, he was the one who taught them in what we call the Lord's Prayer to pray for their daily bread, and he's now the one who is able to supply that bread, and that's just what he's about to do. And so you here in Cumber, who are office bearers and Sunday school teachers, children's workers, youth workers, maybe you drive a bus, maybe you simply do your utmost to witness to others and get them through those doors so that they can hear the gospel. You long to catch spiritual fish, and you long to see something in the net, and you wish that they would eat the bread of life. And when the disciples responded to Christ's questions with the word "no," Jesus continued and he gave them some instructions. But just notice that before he gave the instructions, he had indicated his pity, as we've been seeing. He had indicated his care for them. So what does that tell you and I? It tells us that while we do and should instruct sinners about what they must do in order to be saved, how might we do it? By demonstrating pity, by demonstrating care and love for their souls, and perhaps for their bodies, for their well-being. Is this not a good way to show someone that the words you're saying have real meaning and you really do care for them? By not only telling them how they must be saved, by not only telling them that they're a sinner, but there is a Savior, but also showing them that you care for them and that you have pity on them and you can sympathize with perhaps what they're going through. Christ loves us with an everlasting love. We are his children. And his pity towards us, his mercy towards us, is never going to end. And the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world. And over again, we read about the love of God. And so you and I, who have been loved with such an everlasting love, should demonstrate that love to others. In little ways. Giving. Asking. Serving. And what a vehicle that is to then share the gospel. And as Christ spoke to the disciples, first of all, with pity, we find, secondly, that in the word there was also wonderful power. Look at verse 6. Christ says to the disciples, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." So they obeyed. Just imagine this now. After fishing all night, they're told to do exactly the same thing over again. But this time, they have heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're using the same net. They're still in the same boat. They might even be in exactly the same place as they were when he gave the instruction. And they're with the same workers. As far as this crew on the boat is concerned, nothing has changed apart from the fact that they've heard from the Lord. And that word that came with pity came with wonderful power. Do you know, for time's sake, I just mentioned this. But in John 1 and verse 1, Christ is described as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Christ himself is given that title. He is the eternal Word. And by him, we receive revelation from God. He spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he spoke by the Holy Spirit to the recorders, the writers of Scripture. And now through that written word, he speaks to us tonight. And what we see the disciples doing is obeying the word of God. And you and I must remember tonight that it is only by the power of God, as he sends the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to obey him. And when we receive that power, then we'll be like the disciples, we'll be enabled to just keep at the work and keep on working, doing what we've been doing before. But this time there will be results and there will be fruit for our labors, because Christ has come with a word and Christ has blessed and he has instructed and we've obeyed his instruction. The results of the word of this power are seen in verse 6. They cast therefore and were not able, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. The word that Christ spoke to the disciples shows us his power over creation, because he knew where the fish were. It also shows us probably because I'm explaining it to you in a roundabout way, his power of salvation. Look with me at verse 7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." How does this show Christ's power over salvation? Well, because you have two men who, along with the other five, had been brought to faith in Christ sometime before, years before. And they had been justified by the power of God. They had been saved by grace. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But salvation is not only justification, it also includes sanctification, the keeping and the purifying and the constant daily renewing. And that ongoing work by which we are made more like Christ. And so we find John and Peter having been kept by the power of God. And that's why we see Christ's power in salvation, because he's kept them thus far. And they've come through an intense period of trials. They saw their Lord being crucified. And as we know, they forsook him and they ran away. And so to find them again being visited by the Lord and hearing his word and being blessed reminds them that we are not kept by God's power, but that salvation is of the Lord, and he keeps us. And we thank him for it. A couple of interesting points just before we come to the last thought. Look at the variety of the characters in the work. You have John, the man who was, as it says in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved. John, who was always discerning and seems to be a quieter character in comparison to Peter, who was rather rash, but also fearless. And then the others, as you find John being the discerning one and realizing who's on the shore, and you find Peter being the one who just runs and jumps into the water to go and see Christ, you find the others, in verse 8, the other disciples came in a little ship, and at the end of the verse it says, dragging the net with fishes. And so even in this scene, you had those who were front and center, and then you had the plotters just faithfully working away in the background, and nothing has changed. And in the third place tonight, as we come towards a close, we find then the welcome. We've seen the workers and we've seen Christ's word to them, and now we find the welcome. Although they had caught a large shoal of fish and they had seen fruit for their labors, they had to keep on working to get to the shore. Remember, we're considering this evening the shore to be a picture of heaven. And they had to keep on working, and in fact, their load was greater than ever. Because until now they had an empty net, and now the net bulging. And you have the five plotters dragging the net with fishes all the way to the shore. And it wouldn't have been easy. And in fact, you could say that their labor was more difficult than it had ever been. But in spite of that, they wouldn't have been complaining or struggling, because look at the net. Look what the Lord has done. And they would have been rejoicing over it. And they would have looked at the shore and they would have seen Jesus Christ. And what a prospect they had. And how it would have thrilled their hearts to have the one whom they loved and the lover of their souls waiting on the shore for them, waiting to welcome us home. And I'm thrilled when I think that he who the Bible describes is altogether lovely. There is nothing in Christ that is not lovely. I'm thrilled when I think that he is waiting on heaven's shore for me. When I get there, plotting or otherwise, he'll be waiting to welcome me home. And we find Christ greeting his disciples ashore with these words, "Come and dine." And as we come to a close, I just want you to note that the disciples, when they reached the shore, they came only with the catch that had been won. They left and they went out into the sea and they spent all night, and for a long time they caught nothing. And then when they heard from Jesus Christ, there was a catch. And the only thing that changed when they reached back to the shore from which they put off was the fact that there were fish in the nets. What can we, as it were, take to heaven with us? What is eternal? A soul who has met Christ and been saved. And so you and I, as we go towards heaven's shore a little further every day, the only thing that we can in any way take with us, if you know what I mean, are the souls that we help to win. And so may we tonight be encouraged by Christ's word. No doubt there are people here in this meeting who have been laboring faithfully for many years. Christ knows your diligence. He knows perhaps your discouragements tonight. And in his word, I trust there is encouragement for you. Listen for him this evening as the Holy Spirit, I trust, applies this word to your hearts. Listen for him as you have opportunity to cry to him in prayer, bring your petitions and requests to him. And may you be encouraged and enabled to keep working, looking forward to the welcome that he will give when you reach the shore of heaven. Amen. May God bless this word to your hearts. And we are going to come to a time of prayer now. Out of habit, sang the second hymn earlier, so we won't sing another hymn. We'll just come to the time of prayer. And I appreciate Jackie having opened the meeting. Perhaps would you lead us in our time of prayer now, Jackie, and then I will close a little later. Thank you.